Now, before I actually go into this, there's some things you probably should know about me. I'm really a fun person in terms of just learning about different things. And one of the things I loved was science in high school. And in science, my favorite part was physics. Now, you're wondering, how in the world does physics tie into this? Well, the one thing I remember was Newton's third law. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And this morning, we're going to take a look at one scene in the Gospels where Jesus performed a very, very powerful miracle and how that one miracle fostered various reactions from different people. And most of you already know that over the last few months, I've been traveling through the book of Luke in my translation, and this was one passage that really struck me, and it's been a huge part of what I've been preparing for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Looking at a very interesting story this morning, the story of Legion. And you're wondering, how in the world does Legion tie into New Year's? But the Lord can place certain things in our hearts that will impact us from things that we would never expect. So before we get started, I want to pray before we resume. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone from marrow, that's able to penetrate to the deepest parts of our heart. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as I stand before your people this morning, that you will strengthen me, that your words will speak through me, not mine, by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, help us to have open hearts, open ears, and open our eyes to get a better glimpse of who you are this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're in Luke 8. I will read from verse 26, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him, and he begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus, and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own home and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So just to give you some context here, by this point we've seen Jesus do so many different things. We've seen him healing numerous people. We see him forgiving a sinful woman in the previous chapter. He's been teaching through parables. And the scene right before this, we see Jesus calming the storm, a storm which his disciples were wondering if they were even going to make it out alive, even criticizing Jesus, asking him if he even cared about their well-being. Which is ironic because we get to see how that plays. We get to see how that question is answered in terms of what they were asking at the very end. Now, first of all, here's what we need to understand. I had to look through Matthew, Mark, and Luke because all three of those Gospels, the synoptics, they each had the same account but told in various forms. Now, this took place in the Decapolis, which was the 10 cities. This was one of the areas that had not been mentioned yet until this point. And we see Jesus arriving there, having crossed the Sea of Galilee, and in Mark's account, this man saw him from afar. Like, when Jesus got out of the boat, he saw Jesus coming, and he ran to him. Now, we know that he was demon-possessed, because we saw this man was being demon-possessed due to the things that he did, like breaking shackles and chains, making his dwelling among the tombs, and even, I think, in either Matthew or Mark's account, we hear him also screaming, cutting himself, hurting himself in the process as well. So they've already considered him an outcast by this point. But Jesus was there, and he approached Jesus, and the demons immediately recognized who he was. Which is ironic because the disciples asked the question, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? The demons answered the question that the disciples even couldn't, which is really interesting. The demons didn't want to be destroyed when they saw Jesus. So they asked him to go into the herd of swine instead. Now, due to all this, the man was rescued. This whole miracle sets up everything. As I mentioned before, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. My title is One Action, Various Reactions. So we get to see some very interesting reactions from different people. We see, first off, the herdsmen. The herdsmen who are tending the herd. They were seeing this unfold, and seeing an entire herd of swine rush off a cliff is not something you would normally see on a regular basis. In fact, this is definitely something you would not see. We can probably picture the herdsmen doing one of two things, either asking each other, what in the world is going on, or they're just completely overwhelmed, having a major moment of sheer shock, and they just had no words, and they just fled the area in such great haste. And we saw in the text that they went to tell everyone in the city and the country. They couldn't just keep this to themselves. They saw what had just happened. Now, whenever we see certain things happening, whether it be in our lives or in the lives of those around us, usually our first instinct is to immediately tell what's going on, tell people exactly what's happening, the things that have happened. Now, there are points in which, and this is one of those points where the first reaction is this: we either can go ahead and run to tell people what exactly God's doing in our lives, or we tend to keep it within ourselves, and we just withhold such a great opportunity for people to hear about Christ. Now, one example for this for me was in high school, which I'm not too far removed, even though I'm probably like maybe 10 years removed from high school. But one of the things I remember was when I became a follower of Christ, like right after high school, and the first thing that happened, I just couldn't keep it bottled up inside. I'm thinking like Ezekiel, it was like fire shining my bones. I just couldn't just keep it inside at all. So I went and told so many different people that I became a follower of Christ. And that was one of those situations where I'm like, wow, I didn't realize how important our testimony really is. Second, we see the townspeople show up. They've gotten the word from the herdsmen. They come to Jesus. They see this man they see this man who was once demon possessed sitting there in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. They were seized with great fear because of potentially two reasons. One, they had a superstitious reaction to the power that was at work, Jesus' great miraculous power, or the material loss involved with the herd being completely destroyed. Now, the first one makes sense because they had really never seen anything like this happen before. But the second reason is also plausible because if you think about it, this was a predominantly Gentile area. And, of course, having a giant herd like that, I think in one of the other two accounts, it numbered about 2,000. So seeing 2,000 pigs flying off into water and drowning probably had a major impact on the economic state of that region. But this is the sad part. The people were so afraid, probably because of what just happened, and on top of the economic hit they just took, that they were more concerned about the pigs rather than focusing on what had just happened. A man who had just been delivered from demons. They focused more on what they just lost instead of what they just gained. They it's a force before the trees mentality. And sometimes that's something I've been thinking about recently is, do we tend to focus on the things that we lose? Do we tend to focus on the things that we gain from what God's doing in our lives? Or do we focus more on the things that we lose as a result of it? I mean, God will work in our lives, but the thing is, sometimes those require sacrifice, and, well, we don't want to give certain things up. I'm thinking back to when I was a senior in high school again, because most of you probably don't know, but I actually got expelled from high school my senior year, 2 weeks into my senior year. And one of the things that I was complaining about was I just lost so many chances, so many opportunities to do music stuff in my high school. I lost so many shaky friendships that I already had that I didn't realize what I had just gained. I had just gained a second chance to straighten up. I gained great, strong Christian friends, and these same friends were pushing me towards Christ. I did not realize that I had just gained something far greater than what I lost. And also, this had me asking another question concerning the fact that they asked Jesus to leave the moment that they saw all this, that they heard about all this, and their fear took over. Fight or flight response took place, and they're thinking, okay, he's done enough damage. I think we need to have him leave. So my question at this point is, are there those times in our lives where we will allow Jesus to work in our lives to have full sway, or will we say to Jesus, no, I don't like what you're doing in this aspect of my life. I want control of it. I would rather have control of this aspect or another rather than submit all of this to you. And I felt like the people did not realize what had just happened. They just completely missed the fact that the Son of God was standing right before them, and they did not even realize it. Finally, we have the man who was demon possessed himself. We see at near the very end of the text that he was ready to follow Jesus. This man who had just been delivered wanted to cling closely to the man who had just delivered him. But Jesus told him to go back and report to the people what Jesus had done, what great things God had done for him. It wasn't that Jesus prevented him from going. It wasn't that. But there was a more impactful mission that this man had. Because at this point, the people probably did not really have any idea of the Messiah at all. So this man was going to be the one person who would be able to witness to the entire Decapolis, all 10 cities, about what Jesus had done for him. And considering the fact that the people wanted Jesus to leave, it really made it more imperative that this man stay and tell everyone what Jesus had done. Now, I'm thinking to myself, well, I want to stay in my comfort zone, or am I willing to go out of my comfort zone to tell people about Christ? freshman year in college, my freshman year at CIU, I, ironically enough, gave a message, my very first message. But my first message was in front of about 60, 80 guys in a men's prison. Talk about being out of your comfort zone. But God pushed me out of my comfort zone, and if I hadn't been pushed out of my comfort zone, if I had not been able to expand my limits, I would not have understood, I would not have been able to get a better glimpse of who God actually is, the God who has no limits whatsoever. So we've seen three different reactions. Now, we're probably thinking, this is all well and good, but how does it speak to us now? With it being New Year's Eve, it almost seems like this message doesn't really fit. But as I was preparing for this morning, and as I had been going through the book of Luke, I was thinking to myself, how do we react in situations where God is working in our lives? And these came to mind to pretty much sum up everything that we've looked at this morning. One, will we run and tell people about what God's doing in our lives? Or will we keep those things to ourselves, not realizing that people could hear about Christ, start asking questions about Christ? We cannot fully fathom the amazing effect that our testimony about what Christ has done in our lives could affect. We don't know the impact that it would have on those around us. Second, what will we focus on more? The things we lose by God working us, or the things that we truly gain? I'm thinking about that one passage where, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul? It's so easy to lose sight of what Jesus is doing. As I said, this is the forest before the trees mentality, or trees before the forest mentality, that we focus more on what we lost, whether it be like a job, whether it be a loved one who's gone to be with the Lord, whether it be broken friendships, where it be just any sort of relationship. It's so easy to focus on that than to realize what we've gained, especially when it comes to our relationship with God, the things that we've gained. Third, will we allow Christ to work in our lives to have full sway, or will we choose to tell him, I'm in control? Thinking back to that weird poem, Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Will we have that mentality to tell Jesus to give us the reins of our own life, or will we give those reins to him and let him have full control? And finally, are we willing to go out of our comfort zones to reach people, or are we going to keep ourselves sheltered in the safe space, this bubble? And that's one of those things where I'm thinking about the mission field. Some of us are called to go, some of us are called to stay, and I want to have the mentality of, if God tells me to go, if it's out of my comfort zone, will our response be, no, I'm staying right here, send someone else, or will our response be, as Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So as 2017 draws to a close and 2018 is on its way in, remember the different reactions that we can have about what God is going to be doing in our lives, and how God can take anything, and he's been able to just do amazing things through that, and I thank you for this opportunity to bring this before you this morning. I want to close our time in prayer. Lord, there are those moments in our lives where we think, what is going on at times? We see so many things happen, like we've seen so many things happen just within this past year. Some great things, some not so great things. But Lord, ultimately, you are in control. You are seated on your throne, and Lord, your will is perfect. Lord, help us as we are approaching 2018 to remember to truly react in a way that honors and glorifies you. To have a reaction of obedience like this man who was once demon-possessed had. Not this great fear that all these people had because of what Jesus had done. Let it not be a fear of just sheer dread, but let it be a reverential fear that we have for you, for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, allow us to truly proclaim what you're doing in our lives to those around us. We never know what impact you might have on them through us. And more importantly, Lord, help us to remember that in all things, your glory is of utmost priority. Help us to remember that. We thank you for this man, for Legion, who we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. Thinking about these still speaking, he's been able to speak to us this morning. I thank you that we've been able to look at Legion and how his interaction with Jesus can mirror how we should interact with our Savior. Be with us in the next hour for music through worship through music and the Word. And Lord, may you truly be glorified and exalted this day. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. So nice to have y'all all with us this morning. And won't you please stand with us as we are worshiping the Lord together.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, being to the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God. Shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God. And your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. To the Ancient of Days. For none can compare with your matchless worth. Sing to the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God. And your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. O Ancient of Days. O Ancient of Days.
So our theme this morning is, in our worship, we're looking at the Lord of Eternity. At the close of a year, it is normal just to be both looking back and also looking forward. And we are looking at the Lord in his aspect as creator, but also looking forward to the day that we gather around his throne and worship him face to face at that time. Let's just continue with our...
Proclaim, you are amazing. unattainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God.
Please be seated. The song we just sang has a lot of questions in it. Who did this? Who did that? The answer is always very obvious, but the whole idea of the questions comes from questions that the Lord himself asked a man by the name of Job. When Job was questioning God's rightness, Lord just responds by showing a little bit of himself. Some of the things that he says. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther." And he just goes on, question after question. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness that you may take its territory and that you may discern the paths of its home? These were questions the Lord asks Job just a little bit before the fourth one of Job's friends, the one who wasn't constantly abusing him, says some very similar things. Says, "Hear, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays up his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south winds." Man, wow. But his statement in thinking of these things: "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked at it, and man beholds from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." Wow. That's the God that we worship. Paul writes of him that by him all things were created, in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's not just that he made it and, like some of our founding fathers believe, that he was the master clockmaker and just sort of wound things up and got it going and let it go. No, he is continually holding everything together. And this one whose work was so awesome at the beginning of creation, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of rambling on, But you go to Revelation, and you find that I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is when I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The first creation was wonderful and awe-inspiring. And we are looking forward to the second, the New Jerusalem, the city that comes from God, where he says, "I saw no temple in that city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Please stand.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
Lord, you are worthy of far more than what we are capable of giving to you. And Lord, we would recognize your awesome power in creation, but also marvel at how you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that we will be with you in that new creation to more fully appreciate you. Lord, we would simply continue to worship you this morning. Amen.
Thank you. Almost a new year. We have been, in the last little while, talking about rather minor characters in the Bible, and this morning I'm going to carry that on with a rather minor character who turns out to be rather influential in the end. But let me begin like this. Think back to your days in school. Who influenced you the most? What teacher or who in school influenced you? Was there someone who influenced you strongly when you were in school? How about in your job? If you had a boss or a colleague who really was a strong influence on you, someone you could go to for help, or someone who gave you good guidance? Or think about your family. Who in your family has influenced you most? Is there someone who stands out as a great influence in your life? Well, this morning, what I'd like to do is to suggest to you some valuable lessons from Jethro. Y'all remember who Jethro is? Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Some valuable lessons from Jethro. And I call him Jethro the Giver, and you'll see why in a moment. Elie Wiesel turned away from God when he was in the prison camps, and then he came back to God. And let me give you a quote from Wiesel about Jethro. Here's how he describes this man. One can see Jethro clearly. His demeanor is surely elegant, sincere, irreproachable. He is present only when needed. He speaks only when asked. Everything he does without guile. That's a pretty good commendation, isn't it? Well, what I would like to do is I'd like to suggest to you four valuable lessons from Jethro that Moses, his son-in-law, learned, but lessons that can be valuable to us as we come into a new year. Jethro, in fact, was one of his names. He has another name, Reuel. I'm guessing that Jethro was his given name at birth. Jethro means excellence, but Reuel means friend of God. So I'm thinking that maybe later on people looked at him and said, that man's a friend of God, and they began to call him Reuel. He was called the priest of Midian, probably the head religious leader in that whole region, which I'll introduce to you in a moment. So a rather important man in his own right, and yet he comes across as a rather minor biblical character. Moses, the passage we are going to read, if you want to turn to it in your Bible, is first of all from Exodus chapter 2. And Moses, to give you the context, has been raised for the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, in captivity, in the palace. I don't know whether he had any I don't know whether he ever saw the Pharaoh. He was taken as a child into the harem in the palace, and he was raised there by someone and spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. He did something rather terrible. He killed a man who was abusing an Israelite slave whom Moses had come to identify himself with. And Moses killed the man and fled. And Pharaoh was hunting him down. And this became a radical turning point in the life of Moses, as we will see. He came into a new period of training. He had got whatever training he could in Egypt. He came into a new period of training in Midian. So I'm going to read, if I may, from Exodus chapter 2. I'm reading from the New Living Translation because this is narrative, and the New Living Translation is more modern than the others. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 2. And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to the land of Midian. All right, let's see where Midian is. You will see on the northwest, you'll see on the west side of the map there, Egypt, right? And the land of Goshen towards the north, that's where the Israelites were living in Egypt. And then in the lower part of the Sinai Peninsula is Mount Sinai. And then to the east of the Gulf there is Midian. And Moses, when he fled from Egypt, would have fled straight across, I suppose, to Midian. Now, it says one of the things that's going to come up in the story is that Moses pastured the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro around Mount Sinai. Well, if we give the allowance that Jethro lived in the north part of Midian, it would still have been at least 100 miles from there down to Mount Sinai. So he was traveling. I don't know how to explain that. Why would he travel 100 miles to pasture flocks? Maybe Jethro had some flocks in that area in a far-flung enterprise. I don't know. But anyway, Moses spent a lot of time in the Sinai Peninsula around Mount Sinai and became very familiar, no doubt, with that area, so that as he was leading the children of Israel through that region, he was in familiar territory. All right. Continuing our reading. When Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down beside a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters who came as usual to draw water and to fill the water troughs of their father's for their father's flocks. But some other shepherds came and chased them away. So Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. Then he drew water for their flocks. When the girls returned, Reuel, their father, that's Jethro's other name, Reuel, their father, he asked, "Why are you back so soon today?" He expected the girls would have trouble with the shepherds, but they were very efficient today, so they were back soon. "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds," they answered. "And then he drew water for us and watered our flocks." "Then where is he?" their father asked. "Why did you leave him there? Invite him to come and eat with us." Moses accepted the invitation, and he settled there with him. In time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah, to be his wife. Later, she gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, for he explained, "I have been a foreigner in a foreign land." So Jethro is the religious leader, presumably, in that area, since he is called the priest of Midian. He was a descendant of Abraham. So I'm fairly confident that whatever religion he practiced probably was pretty close to the Abrahamic religion. This is, 350 or 400 years after Abraham, but no doubt he had inherited a good sense of the true religion of God, and he was the priest of Midian, and who comes on his doorstep but Moses, the spokesman for God. Moses is 40 years old. He is to spend another 40 years with Reuel. And during that 40 years, one of the things he does is looks after the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, we come to chapter 3. That's chapter 2. We come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, presumably 40 years has elapsed. We have the introduction to Jethro in chapter 2, and then we come to chapter 3, 40 years later. One day, verse 1 of chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Moses stared in amazement. He's shepherding Jethro's flocks. He's close to Mount Sinai, and he has the experience of what we call the burning bush, when God appears to him and commissions him to go back into Egypt and bring his people out of slavery. What happened during those 40 years? I'm going to guess, right? I'm guessing now. That's the scriptures. Now I'm guessing that, given the character of Jethro that we see in these stories, and given the character of Moses, that these men had profound influence on one another. That Jethro had a profound influence on Moses, and Moses on Jethro. And so when we come to a later story in the course of events, we find they're very, very compatible and very... You'll see the details. Here's the lesson I want to take from this. Moses did not know his own father. His mother and his sister, when he was a little baby, but he didn't know his father. I think Jethro became a father to Moses. I think Jethro became the father figure. Now we say, okay, he came to Jethro when he was 40 years old. But remember, people lived much longer in those days, and so their metabolism was stretched, and so maybe he was the equivalent of late 20s or 30-year-old, and he's still a young man. And he adopts as a father figure, or Jethro adopts him as a son. And Jethro has a profound influence on him during these next 40 years. And here's my point. God often puts us with people who will have a profound effect on us for good. Who will have a profound effect on us for good. I look around this building and I say, Lord, how you have blessed me. The people who here who have influenced my life, the people here who have poured their spirits into mine. What an amazing blessing. What a blessing. Maybe like David, Moses had to learn to be a shepherd so that he could shepherd the people of God. And Jethro was his teacher in that regard. Now I come to Jethro's second lesson, or second gift. Jethro gave Moses his blessing. This is in Exodus chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 18. So Moses went back home to Jethro, his father-in-law. That is, he had just encountered God at Sinai. He's got all these flocks that he's pasturing. And he takes the sheep back to Jethro, his father-in-law. Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt, Moses said. I don't even know if they're still alive. Go in peace, Jethro replied. Before Moses left Midian, the Lord said to him, return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you have died. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on donkey and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand, he carried the staff of God. I stopped at that verse and I said, what? In his hand he carried the staff of God? Do you think that Moses had any idea what that meant? He had a staff that he used when he was that he would lean on when he was shepherding the sheep, and in his this text says in his hand he carried the staff of God. And think of the occasions when God, when Moses uses that staff in the coming days. He had no idea at this point what it meant to be the staff of God. So I ask you, you probably don't use a staff, but what do you have? What do you have in your life that could be a staff of God? What do you have in your life that you would never suspect that God could use it in his service? What is it? Maybe there's some hidden talent. Maybe there's some inclination. Maybe there's some whatever it is. What is the staff of God in your hand? What is it that God can use to bless his people? Here's another lesson that I take then from that. Moses embarked on his way to Egypt to see his relatives, and he carried the staff of God, and he had no clue what was really ahead of him. And the lesson I take from that is we do not know what is ahead of us around the next corner. We do not know what service God has for us. Service is too big a word. We don't know what task God has for us around the next corner. We don't know what God is going to present, what opportunity God is going to present us with in 2018. We don't know what God is going to face us with that we can do to serve God and follow his ways. And as Moses carried that staff back to Egypt and then used it as he led the people into the wilderness, maybe God will lead us in some way. None of us is Moses, not even close. But what can God do through you, through me, in the coming year? I have rarely known in my life the leading of God with any real assurance as I have embarked on new things. I remember when one day I was 35 years old and Pam said, she's very observant and thoughtful and both thinking and thoughtful. And she said to me one day, if you were to go back to school, she knew I had dropped out of college. If you were to go back to school, where would you like to go? So the next day I presented to her my choices, and I was ready. I said, are you serious? She said, yeah, yeah. The kids are young. You don't make a move, you need to make it now. And we were in Canada at the time, and we shifted to South Carolina and been here ever since. We had no clue what lay ahead of us. We had no idea. We had no idea. We could be fairly confident that this was the Lord's will, but we didn't have any lightning from heaven or anything like that. God has led. Third lesson from Jethro. Jethro gave Moses rightful honor. Chapter 18 of Exodus, verse 1. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything God had done for Moses and his people, the Israelites. He heard especially about how the Lord had rescued them from Egypt. Earlier, Moses had sent his wife Zipporah and the two sons back to Jethro, who had taken them in. Skipping to verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, now came to visit Moses in the wilderness. He brought Moses' wife and two sons with him, and they arrived while Moses and the people were camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent a message to Moses saying, "I, Jethro, your father-in-law, am coming to see you with your wife and your two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed low and kissed him, and asked about each other's welfare, and then went into Moses' tent. Moses told his father-in-law everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and Egypt on behalf of Israel. He also told about all the hardships that they had experienced along the way and how the Lord had rescued his people from all their troubles. Jethro was delighted when he heard about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel as he rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. "Praise the Lord," Jethro said, "for he has rescued you from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh. Yes, he has rescued Israel from the powerful hand of Egypt. I know now that the Lord is greater than all other gods because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud of Egyptians." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Aaron and all the elders of Israel came out and joined him in the sacrificial meal in God's presence. We don't know why Moses sent his wife and kids back to Jethro. I mean, you get the impression that Zipporah, the wife, was an aggressive and abrasive woman, but I don't know if that was the reason he sent her back. Moses had an enormous responsibility ahead of him to get these people out of Egypt and back to the promised land. And maybe he thought, maybe it'll be easier if I'm on my own. And we don't know. I'm guessing again, right? So he had sent them back in any case. And now Jethro brings back Moses' wife and children. Now watch the. This is sort of typical Middle Eastern courtesy. Jethro is not going to walk into the camp. He stops outside the camp and he sends a messenger into Moses to say, "Your father-in-law is here." And Moses comes out to meet him to escort him back into the camp. And he's very much honoring him as he greets him. He bows low and they kiss each other and the whole bit. Jethro showed Moses enormous respect by treating him in that way. He was the father-in-law. He was the more honored generation. And yet he showed Moses enormous respect when he treated him that way. And Moses, in turn, showed Jethro great respect in going out to meet him and bringing him in and bowing to him and the whole thing, right? He's the leader of the nation. And Jethro is a pretty high-powered man in Midian. We need to give others due respect. There may be occasions when we don't want to, There may be occasions when we don't feel like it. There may be occasions when we're careless of it, but we need to give others due respect. But notice where this little episode ends. Jethro came and offered sacrifices to God. We give others due respect, but we give the ultimate glory to God. We give the ultimate glory to God. And that's another thing that I see here. I see people treating one another with great respect, with great honor. It is such a blessing to be in such a harmonious group where the Lord is honored in that way. Jethro's fourth gift, Jethro gave Moses advice. Verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 18. The next day, Moses took his seat to hear the people's disputes against each other, and they waited before him from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he asked, "What are you really accomplishing here? Why are you trying to do all this alone while everyone stands around you from morning till evening?" Moses replied, "Because the people come to me to get a ruling from God. When a dispute arises, they come to me, and I am the one who settles the cases between the quarreling parties. I inform the people of God's decrees and give them his instructions." "This is not good," Moses' father-in-law exclaimed. "You're going to wear yourself out, and the people too. This job is too heavy a burden for you to handle all by yourself. Now listen to me, and let me give you a word of advice, and may God be with you." Here's his advice. "You should continue to be the people's representative before God, bringing their disputes to him." That's the first thing. You're still the boss, and you've got to take responsibility as the boss, but you've got to take responsibility as the go-between between God and the people. Second, verse 20, "Teach them God's decrees and give them his instructions. Show them how to conduct their lives." Third, verse 21, "But select from all the people some capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes." Select some other leaders among the people. "Appoint them as leaders over groups of 1,000, 150, and 10. And then finally, "They should always be available to solve the people's common disputes, but have them bring the major cases to you." You're the Court of Appeals, the Supreme Court. "Let the leaders decide the smaller matters themselves. They will help you carry the load, making the task easier for you. If you follow this advice, and if God commands you to do so, then you will be able to endure the pressures, and all those people will go home in peace." Moses listened to his father-in-law's advice and followed his suggestions. And then verse 27, "Soon after this, Moses said goodbye to his father-in-law, who returned to his own land." That's Jethro's advice. He said, "Moses, you're crazy. You're trying to do it all yourself. You've got to bring in others and let them do the work for you." Now, think about this. How did Moses get the law? And how did he get all the instructions for the tabernacle and all that stuff? He got it directly from the mouth of God. Why not this? Why not this? Why did Jethro have to say, "Moses, that's ridiculous. You got to have some help. Why don't you get some help?" Well, there's one commentator offered some insight on this when he wrote, "Some things God needs to reveal directly, others are just matters of wisdom." Sometimes we need wisdom more than guidance. Sometimes we're looking for something, some guidance from God, and all we have to do is think about it and ask God for the wisdom to decide. We are not puppets, we are people. And people are thinking beings who can decide things, and God expects us to decide. That's part of maturing as a Christian, that we learn to make judgments with the wisdom of God. We need also, though, as this shows us, to listen to the wisdom of others. That others have wisdom, and how much God has taught me through others. I was very, very slow to learn that other people were smarter than me, and it took me a long, long time to begin to listen to the wisdom of others. But God is so gracious and has blessed me so much. Sometimes I would I'd go to the boss and I'd ask for advice on something, and sometimes I'd go to a colleague and ask for advice, and often I'd go to Pam. And God is so gracious to give us the wisdom of others. Let me wrap this up. Four lessons from Jethro. All right? God often puts us with people who will influence us rightly. We need to take advantage of the situation and take in their influence. We can make a judgment about who's influencing us rightly and wrong, and who's influencing us wrongly. We need to take advantage of that input. Secondly, we cannot know what God has in store around the next corner. What does He have in store for us in 2018? We need to keep our eyes open. Keep our eyes open. Moses saw the burning bush. God probably won't show us a burning bush, but there'll be something there that we'll need to see. And then thirdly, we need to give others due respect. We need to give others due respect. And then give the ultimate glory to God, as Jethro did when he met Moses. And finally, sometimes we need wisdom more than guidance. We need to listen to the wisdom of others, think through a situation, ask God for wisdom, and make a decision. And the Lord can impart His guidance, direct guidance, in certain cases. And at other times, He just gives us wisdom. Jethro had at least these lessons for his son-in-law Moses. But I think they're also good for us in the new year. I think we can take advantage of these lessons as we move into 2018, as we progress in our walk with God, as we go through this life under the hand of God. May God give us the wisdom to follow the lessons of His Word.